following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
Over the past few weeks, we've been working our way verse by verse through the book of Galatians, and we have been examining basically two different ways to approach God. One is the way of performance. You know, do this, don't do that. Clean up your act, try to fly right, and hopefully by the time you get to the end, you'll have tipped the balance in your favor just enough that God will look at you and say, "Yeah, okay, come on into heaven." That's the way of performance. The other path is what we call the path of promise. Now, under the path of promise, it's actually God who's done everything that's required to save us. And what we're required to do is to admit that, to come to the end of ourselves and say, "I cannot measure up." And so we have to throw ourselves on God's mercy and our faith on the Savior that God's provided us, where it's all on Him. Now, we've talked about over the last few weeks how this path of performance is actually a dead end, because as much as we might try, we simply cannot be good enough to meet God's standard. In reality, God's plan has always been this path of promise. But if that's true, it brings up some really, really interesting questions. These are questions I've actually gotten from people as we've worked our way through this study. Questions like, if we really are saved by grace, then why did God give us all those commandments in the Old Testament after all? If we're living under a different covenant or different testament, a New Testament under Jesus, then do we still have to worry about all those Old Testament commandments? And why did God switch from saving people one way in the Old Testament under Moses to saving people a completely different way under Jesus in the New Testament? Did God change his mind or something? What's going on here? Now, those are all good questions. They're all questions that come up naturally as people begin to wrestle with what the Bible actually says. But I would submit to you they are also questions that are the wrong questions to ask, to put it simply. Because those questions are based on a fundamental misunderstanding about what what God's plan of salvation entails, and also what the true function of the Old Testament law really is. And the Apostle Paul wrote Galatians in part to try to correct some of those misunderstandings, specifically in Galatians 3, verses 15 through 29. Now, over the next couple of weeks, we're going to walk our way through that section of Galatians, and we're going to see what Paul says about the Old Testament law. We're going to see what its true purpose really is and how we should approach those commandments today. Today, we're going to focus on verses 15 through 18. I hope you have that opened up in front of you right now. We're going to look at specifically what these verses have to say about why God seems to changes the way he saves people in the Old Testament into a different way under the New Testament. Listen, follow along as I read these verses, starting in Galatians 3, verse 15. "Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it's only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He doesn't say "and to seeds" as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is, to Christ. What I'm saying is this: the law, which came about 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it's no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Now, two things. First, Paul's argument in this paragraph is so tightly woven that it's really not easy to go down and break it down into an outline verse by verse. We kind of have to take it as a unit. The other thing is this: if you're looking for, like, you know, four easy ways to raise a godly family or seven tips for success, this is not your message. Okay, this is not an easy feel-good message. This is, I'm going to have to ask you to think a little bit today. I apologize for that. I know it's hard for some. But trust me, it's worth it. So we're going to walk through this, and hopefully it's going to open up and going to clear up some questions that maybe you didn't even know you had. But there's four principles that Paul argues in this paragraph, and they're important principles. The first is this: God has not changed the way he offers salvation to human beings. Okay? God has not changed his mind. He's not changed his MO. Now, Paul starts out referring to his Galatians as brethren. What he's doing there is he's inviting them to lean in. That's a very intimate term. Brothers, lean in here. I got something important to tell you. And I'm telling you today, we've got something important to talk about in this passage right here. So lean in. And Paul uses a very human analogy to communicate the relationship between God's promise to Abraham back in the Old Testament and the law that was given to Moses in the Old Testament. Paul uses some very common legal arrangements as an analogy to this promise God made to Abraham. And in the Greek, the word that Paul uses here is the word diatheke. It can refer to either what's called a covenant, or it can refer to a last will and testament, depending on the context. And what I mean by that is, when Paul sent this letter out, the people who originally read it, those who had grown up in Greek culture, they would have heard that word diatheke, and they would have thought instantly, last will and testament, because that's how it was used in their culture. Most of us can relate to last will and testament, right? We get that concept. We understand that. Maybe that helps already to open up some of this passage for you. But for Paul's original readers there in Galatia, who had not grown up in Greek culture, but had grown up in Jewish culture, they would have heard something even deeper in that word, diatheke. It would call to their mind not just a last will and testament, but something called a covenant. And a covenant is a solemn, permanent agreement that's sealed in blood. Okay, it's a big deal. It's more than just a treaty, more than just a contract. This is something that had real teeth to it. It was very solemn. But either one of those concepts communicates the point Paul's trying to make here. And I'm going to try to explain how here as we go on. In both cases, here's the thing you got to hang on to right here. In both cases, these legal arrangements could be modified up to a point. But after that point, they become inalterable. Wills could be changed. As long as the person who's making the will is alive, they can take stuff away, they can add stuff to it, they can alter stuff, they can change stuff, right up to the point where they die. But once they die, that's it. No more changes. And the will is executed at the death of the person who made it, right? And at that point, the beneficiaries who are named in the will can be assured they're going to receive the inheritance that has been promised in the will. No more changes. Covenants also had a point at which they could not be changed. They could be modified right up until they were ratified. And they were ratified by the death of a sacrificial animal. And after that took place, nothing in the covenant could be altered. It was sealed in blood. And obviously, God can't die, right? So the analogy of a last will and testament runs up against a wall right there. But the idea of a covenant, this Jewish concept of a covenant, that really speaks. And it communicates very powerfully what Paul is trying to get across to his readers here and to us by extension. If you go back to the first time we're introduced to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And if you want to hold your finger there in Galatians 3 and turn back to Genesis chapter 12, this is how we're introduced to Abraham. God makes him a promise. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to a land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now this would have taken place about 2,000 years before Jesus was born, give or take a little bit. Abraham's not even living in what's called the Holy Land today. He's living in what we would call Iraq, over 1,000 miles away. And God comes to him and he makes this promise. Abraham, I want you to pick up. I want you to leave. And at this point, as I mentioned last time, Abraham was an old man. His wife was getting on years too. They didn't have any kids. And God says, guess what, Abraham? I'm going to make you a great nation. But what I need you to do first is pick up and go where I'm going to show you. And what does Abraham do? Pulls up stakes, gathers his wife, and they head to this place where God's going to show them. Abraham said, okay, God, I believe you. And he demonstrated his faith by following God's instructions. Now, then you get to a couple of pages over to Genesis 15. And in Genesis 15, which is sometime later, God reiterates this promise, but he also beefs it up a little bit. Starting in verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. He's called Abram here because he hadn't had kids yet, okay? After he has kids, they change his name. The word of the Lord comes to Abram in a vision saying, do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you. Your reward will be great. And Abram said, oh, Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless? That's important, okay? He's followed God to this new land, but he's still childless. I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, since you've given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. So here's what's going on. God's made this promise to make Abraham a great nation. Abraham says, hey, God, I know you made this promise, but me and Sarah, we're not getting any younger. We still don't have any kids. I tell you what, I'm going to help you out a little bit. I got my right-hand man here, Eliezer. I've known him since he was born. And I trust him more than anybody. He's my right-hand person. I'm going to leave everything to him. I'm going to adopt him. And he'll be my heir. Well, listen to how God responds to that in verse 4. Now, behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this man will not be your heir. Abraham, not the plan. He goes on to say, but one who will come forth from your own body will be your heir. So, Abraham, I know you're an old man. Your wife's getting beyond childbearing years. But guess what? This promise is still going to happen. It's still going to come from you, your own flesh, Abraham. And then he takes him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you're able. And he said to him, so your descendants will be. Abraham, I know you don't have any kids right now, but trust me, go out and you look at all those stars. One of these days you're going to have kids and grandkids and they're going to have grandkids and your descendants are going to be more than the stars of the heavens. Abraham's an old man. His wife is getting up past childbearing years. And God says, you're going to have all these kids, Abraham, all these descendants. And what does Abraham do? Yeah, right. No. Here comes this powerful verse we've gone back to so many times. Then he, Abraham, believed in the Lord. He said, okay, God, you said it. I believe it. It's enough for me. It's going to happen. And I'm going to pattern my life accordingly. And then he goes on to say, and he, God, reckoned it to him, Abraham, as righteousness. So on the basis of that trust, the basis of that faith in God's promise, God said, Abraham, you're in. I accept you. You will be blessed. So it's on the basis not of what Abraham was doing in terms of being a good man and following all the rules. It's on the basis of his faith in God's promise that he was declared righteous. And then God strengthened that promise by formalizing it into a covenant. This is something people did back then. What they're getting ready to do here, what I'm getting ready to describe to you, this was the pattern for making this agreement. God had Abraham, as we read the next few verses there in Genesis 15, slaughter a set of sacrificial animals. Namely, he had him slaughter a cow, a goat, a ram, a turtle dove, and a pigeon. And here's what they would do. They would slaughter these animals, and then they would cut them in half and lay the two halves out with a path in between and wide enough for the parties to walk. And what typically happened was that the two parties who were entering the covenant would walk in between these laid out carcasses. And the implication being, if I, as a party in this agreement, ever violate this covenant, may the same thing happen to me. And that's pretty serious. You are putting your life at risk to maintain this agreement. But here's the really incredible thing. As we read how this plays out in Genesis 15, God didn't require Abraham to walk between those carcasses. Abraham, you go sit over there, okay?
And then this ball of fire is described, that represents God, is described as passing through that set of carcasses. What does that mean? The implication is God alone was bearing the burden for maintaining that covenant. God is binding himself to that promise, and Abraham's only the recipient. By taking part in this covenant ceremony, God was giving his solemn promise to bless Abraham and his descendants. And it was based on his promise, not on Abraham's performance. All Abraham had to do was believe and take God at his word. And God's plan of salvation has always, always been based upon his promise, not our performance. At that point, that ceremony ratified God's covenant with Abraham. And at that point, it became inalterable. It could not be changed. If we get back to Galatians chapter 3, and Paul remarks in verse 15, that's what Paul means in Galatians 3:15 when he says, "Yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it." Not even the law, which was given through Moses over 400 years later, could invalidate that covenant previously ratified by God, verse 17, so as to annul the promise. So twice there in this paragraph, Paul says, God made a promise to Abraham, it was based on faith, and nothing can change that. Now this figure, 430 years, where does that come from? That comes from Exodus 12, verse 40. And it's really a reference to the number of years that Abraham's descendants, the Hebrews, spent in slavery in Egypt. Now somebody may say, wait a minute, Abraham had already been dead before his great-grandchildren went to Egypt, so that would be more time, wouldn't it? Paul's not trying to get to an exact figure here, okay? What he's trying to point out is there is a long, long time between when Abraham was declared righteous for believing in God's promise and when Moses came off that mountain with the Ten Commandments. It doesn't matter if it's 40 years or 400 years, it's a long time. And Paul's argument is the promise still stands. Doesn't matter what Moses brought off that mountain. God had already made a promise. And if you want to claim that God's promise to Abraham has been replaced by the law of Moses, it's an illogical claim. And it actually, in a way, insults God's character. Think about this. I mean, there are people today who say, why did God offer salvation through the law in the Old Testament and change it to offering salvation through grace in the New Testament? And when I was a young Christian, that's how I was taught. That's why we have an Old Testament and a New Testament. You know, that word Testament, there even works into what we call the two sections of this book that we hold in such regard. Old Testament, New Testament. And I was taught, well, God did things one way back then, but he's doing something different now. That's the way I was taught. But when you think about what Paul's saying here, if that were an accurate description of the situation, it would actually represent the second time God had changed his mind. Because he offers salvation to Abraham in Genesis 15 by faith, and then he changes it to performance under Moses, and then when he gets to Jesus, he changes it again. Wait a minute, God is supposed to be omniscient. Why would he change his mind? Can he not make his mind up? Do you see what that says about God? Obviously not. God doesn't have any problem making his mind up. God foresaw all this. God had this planned out from the beginning. He hasn't changed his mind. There's a different purpose for the law that Moses brought down off that mountain. It also insinuates that God, who made a solemn promise to Abraham, if he changed his mind when Moses came around, wouldn't that kind of make God a liar because he broke his promise to Abraham? So we got to be careful here, or we're saying some things we don't really mean to say about God. Neither of those claims are true. God can make up his mind, and God always tells the truth. So if those things are true, then we have to conclude the purpose of the law has always been something different than salvation. And we're going to get to what it really is about next week when we look at the next paragraph. But God's plan of salvation has always rested on his promise. By the way, we can't say that maybe God's plan rests on both his law and promise. Okay, we can't split the difference. That's because in verse 18, Paul points out the law and the promise are mutually exclusive. You know, they cancel each other out, so you can't have it both ways. It's got to be one or it's got to be the other. God's plan has always rested on his promise, and that promise has always pointed to a person. Because the goal of God's promise has always pointed to Jesus. Remember that in Genesis 15:5, which we read a moment ago, God promised a then childless Abraham that one day his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky. The word there translated as descendants, and Paul makes a big deal about this here in Galatians, that word there, descendants, is literally the word for seed. Okay? His seed would be as numerous as the stars in the sky. And Paul makes a big deal that when this word appears, it's not in the plural. It's not seeds. It's seed. Singular. Now, obviously, even a singular word like seed can be used in a collective sense to refer to an entire nation of people. And in other places, Paul does use it that way. But right here, it's also true that there's a thread in the Old Testament that predicts that this people of Israel would produce a special person who would be the focus of God's redemptive work. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. All the way back in the very beginning, when the first man and woman rebel against God and sin, and God's laying out the consequences. And he's got the man, the woman, he's got Satan there who had deceived them. And he looks at Satan and he says, I'm going to make an enemy of you and the woman and of your offspring and her descendant. Not descendants. You and her descendant. And he, not they, shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him, not they, on the heel. Singular. In Genesis 21:12, the promises of Abraham's seed is applied to his son, Isaac, in a way, as a type. Not to say that Isaac was the seed, but to prefigure this promise that runs throughout the Old Testament of a Messiah or a Savior that God would one day send into the world. And we see that as we trace that thought all the way through the Old Testament prophets, there's this promise of one who would come to bring about God's ultimate victory. Later rabbinic tradition looks at this mention of Isaac in Genesis 21 and says that's a foreshadowing of this Messiah. The claim of the gospel is that all those predictions were fulfilled in one person, and his name is Jesus. And his claim to fulfill those promises was verified by his resurrection from the dead. In fact, Paul will say that in Galatians chapter 4 when we get there, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons and daughters. Hear the echoes of Genesis 3:15 there? The one who, you may bruise him on the heel, but he'll crush your head? Born of a woman? When we get to Acts chapter 2, day of Pentecost, Peter is preaching about what it means for the Spirit to be poured out on the early church. And people are wondering what is going on here. And Peter says in the streets of Jerusalem in verses 22 through 24, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst. Just as you yourself know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him from the dead, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And then in verse 36, he says, now, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, talking about Jesus, both Lord and Christ. And Christ is just a New Testament word for Messiah. It's the Greek version of the word Messiah in Hebrew. God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus who you have crucified. So all of this Old Testament promise of this Savior who was to come was pointing to Jesus. He is the fulfillment of God's promise. In fact, Paul says in one of his other letters, 2 Corinthians 1:20, for as many as are the promises of God are, in him they are yes. Talking about in Christ. God's promises are yes, they are fulfilled. Therefore, through him also is our amen to the glory of God through us. So God fulfills his promises through Jesus, and we receive that in faith by giving our amen to it. Yes, that is true. God has done it through Christ. We receive salvation the same way Abraham did, by putting our trust in the Savior God has provided. As Paul will go on to argue in the remainder of this chapter, when we attach ourselves to Jesus through faith, we share in the promises. Don't put those Bibles up yet. I heard those pages. You might miss something important. Paul argues, when we attach ourselves to Jesus in faith, we share in the promises he's fulfilled. And in this, we actually have an advantage over Abraham. You know that? Because Abraham was looking ahead down the shadowy mist of the future. He couldn't see the details, but he believed what God told him. God had given him the barest of information, and yet Abraham believed. You and I have the benefit of looking back through history. We know his name. We hear the words of the eyewitnesses. We have the records of the things Jesus did when he walked the earth, of how God emptied that tomb on that third day. We look back and see that, and we believe the same way Abraham did. This also means we have less of an excuse than Abraham did. So what are we going to do with Jesus? There's a story told about a man and a woman who got married. And this husband turned out to be a real tyrant. He was very harsh. He was very demanding, very controlling. He made a list of rules and expectations he had for his wife. And he insisted that she follow them to the letter. And in that list of things that he gave her, he spelled out everything. What time she should get up in the morning, how she should prepare his breakfast, how she should do all the housework. No matter how hard she tried, he was never satisfied. He never said thank you. He always just pointed out the ways that she'd messed up and fallen short. Oh, you missed that spot. Oh, these eggs are a little tough. Eventually, he died. After some time, this woman remarried. And her new husband was very different than the old husband. The new husband turned out to be the exact opposite of the old husband. He went out of his way to demonstrate his deep love for this woman. He treated her like a princess. He took care of her every need. He did everything he could to fill her life with joy. He continually showered her with appreciation and encouragement. One day this woman was cleaning out some cabinets and she found a copy of that old list that her first husband had created. She looked over that list and something dawned on her. You see, all the things in that list, even though he had never asked, she was actually doing for her new husband, the one who loved her. But she wasn't doing them out of obligation. She wasn't doing it because somebody was forcing her to. She wasn't doing it to try to earn his approval. She was doing it out of gratitude for his love. If you can understand that, you can understand the difference between the way of performance and the way of promise. That's the difference between law and grace. We don't obey God to earn his approval. We obey God because he has already offered us that approval through Christ. So which path are you going to choose today?
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautix.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.